Can you hear me through the speakers? You can hear me tapping, but they cannot hear the voice. And those that are online, I apologize because that's probably really irritating in your phone and or your television. So that's probably one of the most irritating. I'll hear about it when I get home. You tapped on your microphone. I love you, honey. That's good. All right. Thanks, Mike. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 3 today. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You get the point? He created us in his image, right? "And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" One point here. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. They were never intended to live in the garden forever. Tuck that away in your memory bank for a second. Okay. Genesis 3, 16 through 19 and verse 21. "To the woman, God said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" In verse 21, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need listening hearts. We need to be able to hear you. We want to grow to be good, excellent forgivers. And I pray in the middle of this text and the other verses we'll look at today that you would help us get a vision of forgiveness from your heart and an expanded understanding of your love so that we can love the way you love and forgive the way you forgive. You've told us to do so. So come, Holy Spirit, and instruct us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the prelude to his book, Radical Forgiveness, God's Call to Unconditional Love, Missouri pastor Brian Zond helps us to see the notion of forgiveness in its proper context. And this is what he says. "The primary experience and central emphasis of Christianity revolves around the theme of forgiveness." There's so much about this. It's forgiveness. If Christianity is about anything, it is about forgiveness. Not forgiveness is merely an end in itself or a legal means of escaping punishment, but forgiveness as reconciliation and total restoration. And in a world where the ugliness of rage and retaliation are driving the storyline of the 21st century, the beauty of authentic Christian forgiveness is the compelling alternative. It is the compelling alternative. Alternative to what? The alternative to retaliation and revenge. You'll hear me say this over the ensuing weeks as the Lord gives us opportunity that revenge is the opposite of forgiveness. Unforgiveness, gossip, slander, malice, all of those things are subtle forms of vengeance. And remember who's the one who settles all the scores at the end. It's not us. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says who? The Lord. Some days I think it's Dave. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says Dave, and I get my opportunity, right? We need to make sure that we understand that. And we could easily add to Zahn's statement and make an important connection. Forgiveness is the primary demonstration of the love of God. How does God love? He forgives. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that we could be," what? "Forgiven our sins and have eternal life." This makes sense. God's love is demonstrated through his forgiveness. Where you find the love of God, you're going to find people who readily and radically forgive others because they've experienced the love of God. That ready, radical forgiveness. And so to become ready and radical forgivers, we have to recognize that forgiveness is God's idea. We didn't come up with this. Psychiatry and psychology did not come up with this. It all started in the heart of God. And to better understand this, I want us to consider the first instance where forgiveness is needed, God's first act of forgiveness. Now, Bible's creation saga moves us very quickly from the 6 days of creation, God's rest on the seventh day, right, to the creation of human beings in his own image, to their failure to follow a single directive, and to the resulting consequences of that failure, the ongoing consequences of that failure. And so we go through this blazing series of events, one right after the other in the first three chapters, and we tend to just blow right through it. I'm going to get to chapter 4, 5, 6. We get into Noah. We get into the Tower of Babel. We get into all this stuff. It's so intriguing, and we're just rushing right through it. And I'm saying, put the brakes on for a second, and let's stop in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Pause. Take a breath. I don't know why we feel so driven as American Christians. I got to get my 5 chapters a day in, or I'll not finish this year. Stop and slow down. Read it carefully. We have to pause. This is the foundation for everything that comes after it. This is the foundation of forgiveness. And this is really strange to us because forgiveness is not found in the first three chapters of Genesis. The word forgiveness isn't there. How can there possibly be forgiveness? It seems like forgiveness is missing, not only because the word isn't there, but because all we read about in chapter 3 are the consequences. God shows up in the garden. They're hiding out in the bushes. Adam and Eve, where are you? It's just a ridiculous thing, right? It's almost humorous, like God doesn't know where they're at. Come on. They come out and he's like, oh man, we're embarrassed. Adam says, we're embarrassed because, you know, we did this and we're naked. It's like, who told you this? Like, God doesn't know. This whole thing is happening and this humor is building. And all we think of is what happens. Adam says, she gave me fruit. She turns to the serpent and says, he's the one who tempted me. The serpent turns and goes, here we are. Now what do I do? There's nobody to blame it on. And then God begins to dole out the consequences of people's sin. And if God is forgiving, why does he seem silent here? Was God holding a grudge? Was he punishing them for withholding forgiveness and sending them out into the wilds to suffer and grovel in pain and agony and toil? And some of our confusion stems from our romanticized modern ideas about forgiveness. Some of it comes from our failure to read Genesis chapters 1 through 3 carefully. I want to start with this. We have to begin the process by dismantling our modern romanticized notions of forgiveness. We have these romanticized ideas about what forgiveness is, and the biggest one is we tend to think that forgiveness is pardon without consequence. Pardon without consequence. Wouldn't it be great if forgiveness was pardon without consequence? I'm all for pardon without consequence because I don't want to pay the ugly price for the things that I've done. And sometimes when we've done wrong things, there is no escaping the consequence because we've sown the seed of the wrongdoing and the consequence is ours, whether we are forgiven or whether we are not forgiven. That is a romanticized notion of forgiveness to think that we can have pardon without the consequence. When a person forgives us, we like to think that we're off the hook for the resulting relational damage and the ongoing fruit of what happened. Well, they've forgiven me, I'm off the hook. Everything is better now. Is it? Not usually. It really is akin to the oversimplified cliche that we use all the time. We're all guilty of repeating it, forgive and forget. If I could strike that phrase from the English language, I would. Because you do not forget most of those instances. If it's a bad enough instance where you actually have to sit down and make peace and offer forgiveness or receive forgiveness, that is a headline issue, and your brain puts that in its file, and it remembers it for a very long time. Once in a while, God gives the grace of forgetting. That's a good thing when the slate is wiped clean. You're like, what just happened? That's a great feeling. But that happens so rarely that it shouldn't even be in our thought process, forgive and forget, because forgetting isn't a part of this. It takes time to rebuild the trust that was lost. It takes time to regain comfort with the other person. There are ongoing consequences of the offense. Forgiveness is not pardon without consequences. Genesis 3 teaches this principle. The first couple offended God by disregarding one commandment. Here's the one thing I need you to do, and they didn't do it. It ruptured their relationship with him, and honestly, it ruptured their relationship with each other. They just didn't realize it yet. And after gathering all the facts, what does God do? He speaks of consequences. The Bible calls them curses. Cursed be the ground because of you. What is it? It's a consequence of their bad behavior. It's not some magical thing like God says, I'm going to curse the ground. It's like, here's the consequences of what you just did. Here's the outcome of what you just did. The woman is now going to experience labor pains, face male domination, competing for any equality that she can possibly get, and the man is going to find his work complicated by thorns and thistles and sweat and frustration. What promised to be a delightful life of creating human societies outside of the garden, by the way, they were headed there anyways. That was God's demand, that they would go out of the garden and create human societies. It was going to be delightful. They're going to carve out cities. They were going to do the whole thing that we've done since we left the garden, except now it's complicated by sin and a need for forgiveness. It's tainted. Negative emotions, suffering, pain, struggle, consequences. Paul summarizes in Romans 6:23. Most of you could probably quote it by heart in the building today. The wages of sin is death. Every sin contains the seed or the DNA of death. Every time we sin and we break the commands of God, we have sown the seed of death. And death is this multifaceted thing. We think of what? A person dies. Okay, yes, that's part of it. There is a physical death that comes from it. There is eternal death that comes from it. Yes, in the long haul, there is punishment that comes on the other end of this. But the principle of death in between what my physical death and my eternal punishment, if I am a sinner, there is still death that is at work there. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody here who's a married person ever had an argument with their spouse? Not today. Okay, thank you. Thank you for your honesty. And thus starts the argument. Set up an appointment. Yeah. I'll see you tomorrow at 4. It's all good. True, not today. I like that. So yes, we have. And what happens? Is the fruit of the sin and death put off forever in that relationship? No, because all of a sudden now you're having a dispute. And so something happened where somebody was selfish and somebody sinned, and now what's going on? We are reaping the fruit of death in that situation. So death is physical and literal. It is eternal and literal, but it is also metaphorical in the sense that when I sow the seed of sin in my life and my relationships and those around me, I reap the fruit of that death through the way relationships and trust are damaged. So it's an ongoing experience as well. So the wages of sin is death. There are consequences that are present. There are curses. Again, remember the Genesis, the curses in Genesis 3 are just consequences. They're not magical. They are consequences of what we've done. And the same thing happens now. Forgiveness does not release us from the consequences, the natural consequences of our wrongdoing. Second, we have to take time to read the text carefully. I can't tell you how important this is. When you read the end of the Gospel of John, and you read it carefully, you go, it sounds like there's two endings. Maybe there are. It also sounds like Jesus tells the woman in the garden, don't touch me, I haven't been to the Father. And about 25 minutes later, he tells Thomas, put your hand here. Put your hand there. Don't touch me. I haven't been to the Father. And all of a sudden he's saying, Thomas, go ahead. Put your hands in the wounds. What does that imply? Well, it implies he's been to the Father. See? We have to read the text carefully. We have to slow down. We have to pay attention. So what happens when we read the text carefully? Why are we always in such that hurry? We want to cover so much ground. We just pause, slowly read, make observations, write down your thoughts and questions, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you in the process of your reading. And I'm sure that there are some folks here that are still not convinced that forgiveness starts in Genesis 3 because it seems so loaded with consequences and curses. Isn't expulsion from paradise a little harsh for eating some fruit, man? Seriously. This seems a bit strong. Let me start by suggesting that if we focus solely on the curses or the consequences, we miss God's grace in the middle of the whole thing. He's very gracious in this thing. God reveals the near and long-term results of their actions, but in tenderness cares for their immediate needs and protects them from themselves and the outside elements. Doesn't he? Notice what God does for them in Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, so he clothed their nakedness. Big deal. It's not like he just ran down to the leather shop and bought him a coat. What did he do? He paused and he fashioned it. He made it with his own hands. When was the last time we saw God make something with his own hands in Genesis 1 through 3? Oh, he knelt in the dust of the ground and he fashioned a human form and he breathed into it the breath of life. You catch what I'm saying? If you read it carefully, this is a stunning creative moment for God in the relationship that he has with these people, because he doesn't want them facing the consequences of their sins in their own attempts at covering their shame and guilt. Capture that? He doesn't want them facing the consequences of their sins. There are consequences. He just laid them out. He doesn't want them facing that in their own works and their own abilities. He didn't think it was appropriate or adequate. They left the garden with their shame and guilt covered by the works of God's hands and not their own. They weren't going out there in flimsy, you know, fig leaf garments. They were going out there in leather cloaks because God paused and made a creative act to cover them and protect them. And I can't help but think, friends, that has to be forgiveness. Right? That's the forgiveness of God. Because he loved them so much, he gave them the life of an animal to cover the shame of their nakedness, so they weren't going out into the world to deal with the world and the consequences of their own sins with the works of their own hands. They were going out with the works of God's hands to handle it. Read it carefully. How do you read the scriptures? I don't read it in Greek and Hebrew. I had a friend of mine who said, I don't read it in Greek and Hebrew. I read it in the Holy Ghost. I love that. Let the Holy Spirit permeate your reading and pause and listen and write it down. And we begin to see these things come out of the text. They had to face the consequences of their wrongdoing, but they did it covered by God's own actions, not their own. The shedding of blood, the fashioning of a covering, that is love demonstrating forgiveness. And from this first act of forgiveness, I want us to turn our attention to what is it in the nature of God that makes him forgiving? What in God's nature makes him forgiving? Because forgiveness isn't just an action that God does like you and I do. It's at the core of his being. It's not just something that he does. It's who he is. You know, we say this, you know, 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. It says, God is love. And we could just as easily say what? God is forgiving. It's equal. It's part of his character. But to understand how love and forgiveness interact, you and I, we just need to expand our understanding of God's love for a few minutes. And this is, you know, the next 3 minutes is not going to give you everything you need to know about the love of God. It's a lifelong experience, right? But we need to expand our understanding of the love of God. I have been reading a challenging book called Free of Charge, written by Miroslav Volf. He's like, oh, who is that? Yeah, that's what I thought too. Miroslav was raised in an Assemblies of God pastor's home in the former Yugoslavia under Soviet rule. His father spent time in prison because of his faith. He's lived and been in the former Yugoslavia, Serbia, Herzegovina, all these places that were torn up by war and radical racial religious wars. And he came out of that, trained in Assemblies of God Bible colleges, early seminary, and now is a professor of religion at Yale Divinity School. And in his book, Free of Charge, he challenges our common concepts of God. And he sees most of us holding two views of God. And I can't help but think that he's right. It's pretty simplified, but here it is. We see God as someone to be negotiated with. We spend our lives striking deals to get what we want and what we need from God. And we do it with Bible. We do it with our actions. We do it with our morality. We do it with all kinds of things that we think we can offer God. We offer something, dedication, money, loyalty, attention, service, and God then provides us with love and sundry things that we need in return. And my friends, that is a pagan notion of who God is. Volf also observes that we can see God as a type of Santa Claus, a gift giver who dispenses his prizes on those who follow his rules. And here what happens, our moral performance becomes the only means that we have to negotiate with God. So God's a negotiator either way, isn't it? It's who do we negotiate with? But in contrast, and this is why I use the text this morning, God is our creator. He's not somebody to be negotiated with. Our prayer lives are not meant to negotiate the best deal with God to get what we want. That's not, I mean, we pray that way all the time. Listen to yourself pray sometimes and tell me that you're not negotiating with God. As if, this is the most stunning thing, as if you and I have something to give God that He hasn't already given us. God, I'll give you my life if. Like, I gave you your life. What are you giving me back? That's ridiculous. This is no negotiation. But I'll give you my service. Like, whatever. I can find anybody to serve. You can't impress Him. You can't give Him anything in return. In contrast, He's the Creator. Everything we have comes from Him. Therefore, we have nothing to offer that He hasn't already given. We have nothing He needs. God isn't needy. He doesn't need us. I love that. He's, that sounds a little harsh. If He doesn't need us, what does that mean? He wants us. You capture? There's a huge difference between, God is needy and He needs us, and God wants us? Are you kidding me? The God who spoke the world into existence wants us. He doesn't need us. He desires us. That's hugely different. God is Creator. And He's a ready and generous giver, isn't He? His relationship with us is not based on our performance either. Hear me on this. It is rooted in His giving of love and our receiving it. Parents, you ever have any of your kids go wayward on you? Okay. Yeah. We chuckle because it hurts. Right? The pain is just too real. Let me ask you a question. Did you stop loving your kid? I never liked what they were doing, but I never stopped loving them. Isn't that the truth? What is it? That's the nature of God in us. That's the image of God in us. Because left to my evil self, I'd just hate and write you off. Pretty simple, isn't it? Get out of here. I'm not interested in that. But God loves. He's the same way. He's better at it than we are. So His love is not rooted in our ability to perform morally for Him. It is rooted in His giving and our receiving. And this is transformative to our understanding of our relationship with God and His love for us. God's love is not like the loves that you and I offer each other. Because for the most part, when we offer love, we're always expecting something in return, either directly or implied. Young man, young woman fall in love in their late teen years. Is it an altruistic, perfectly, perfectly selfless love? There is no way. They love each other because of what they see they can get from the other person. That is not the love of God. I mean, it's mixed, right? There's some selflessness there, but it's not the love of God. God does not do this transactional love thing. God just simply gives. He just gives it. And there's nothing that we can give back that's adequate to compensate Him for what He does. He gives, and the only adequate response is to do what? Receive. Receive. That is so different for us because we're raised in the West, right? So when we're given something, we automatically want to reciprocate. You invite me out for lunch today and I'm going to want to reciprocate in a couple weeks because we think love is based on what? Giving and taking. Oh, the whole society is on giving and taking. God gives us love and we're all going, oh, what can we give Him to pay Him back? You can't. All you can do is do what? He gives. You receive. That changes everything. Because that is the basis for the radical forgiveness He extends to us. And when Paul says, forgive others as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, he's calling us to the same radical forgiveness that He gives to the worst stinking human being that has ever existed. Think about that for a minute. And what does God do? He gives and we just receive. And the receiving posture is based on a couple of things. It's based in honesty and it's based on repentance. We have to own our failures. We talked about this last week. Own our failures and offenses toward God. We repent and we dedicate to learn not to repeat those offenses and failures. And we are thankful for the gift of forgiveness and dedicate ourselves to God to improve with His assistance. Here it is. Forgiveness is given out of love and it's received with sincere and humble admission of guilt and dedication to reform. And a couple other things that I'll add on at the end before we pray together. Okay? Because there's more to this. I receive, I respond with gratitude, availability, and participation. We'll talk about that right at the end. And just to say, oh, Dave, that's crazy. You're out of your mind. There's no way this is how this works. Let me give you a few scriptures that affirm God's forgiving nature. Because it's vital that we see it in the scriptures. It's vital that we go back to it because we think of love in terms of transaction. You give me this, I give you that. And that's not how God loves. God gives, we receive. Psalm 86:5, and so I've listed these by their translation, out of New Living Translation. Oh Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. Who is he ready and willing to forgive? Anybody that's ready to receive his help. Isn't that good? Remember, there are pretenders who think they're okay. We talked about that last week. They think they're good and they don't need the help of God. But to anybody who's willing and ready to receive, God readily gives. Psalm 130, verse 4, New Living Translation. But you offer forgiveness, I love this, that we might learn to fear you. What? What being in the universe forgives like this? Only God. And that ought to teach us to have immense respect for the person. Right? Who can do this? God. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Why does God forgive? For his sake. And how does he forgive? He chooses not to remember. That is going to be critical in future weeks because forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is choosing not to remember. When the thought comes to my mind, oh man, there it is again. I am not going to use that against that person. I choose to not remember. Wow. Ouch. Yeah. There has to be deliberate action. This is not easy stuff. Then we get into the nature of God. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give. To give his life in ransom for many. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here we are. God is giving, and we as human beings are receiving. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And we know this one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And not only does he forgive us our sins, he purifies us from the residuals of the unrighteousness that is ongoing in our lives. That's a pretty good deal. Because all we have to do is own it. And look what he does. God's nature is to love, which means that he gives. And the primary way that God gives is through forgiveness. We admit our sin. We own our wrongdoing. God gives forgiveness. We receive it. He doesn't free us from the consequences necessarily, but he covers us so that we can face those consequences with grace and the confidence of knowing that we are loved, freed, and forgiven. So here's the deal. God gives it. And what can we do? I can't earn it through my moral behavior. I can't earn it through my promises. I can't earn it through anything I do. All I can do is what? Receive it. The receiving posture is one of honesty. It's one of repentance, but it's also one of gratitude. We did not talk this week about the song set, did we? Okay, good. How many songs did we talk about the goodness of God and thanksgiving this morning? Why was I up at 1:30 this morning, between 1:30 and 3, reading stuff I hadn't been reading for a while? Because God wanted to share with us that another part of the response to him, we receive, he gives, we receive. How? With gratitude, with thanksgiving. Is it just natural? Somebody gives us something, we say, hey, thanks. Yeah. How much time, parents, did you spend teaching your kids to forgive and say thank you? You go say thank you for that. It was under duress initially. It became instinctive later, right? Because gratitude is the appropriate response when you receive something. And then when you're grateful, listen, then you do want to do something, but not to earn it, but just in response to it. So you give your availability. I think immediately, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in the temple. He sees the Lord high and exalted. He sees the presence of the Lord filling the temple. The foundation's shaky. He hears the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is in awe of God the giver. And he says, oh man, I'm going to die, but I'm grateful I didn't. Right? And then what does he say? God says, who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Man, I'm over here. Here, availability flows immediately out of this. So gratitude, availability, and of course you read the book of Isaiah and there is participation, because it's not just enough to be available, you actually have to go out and do something. Right? So, here's the deal. God gives, we receive. But we are not just merely conduits. Martin Luther talks about we're conduits of the love of God. Yeah, but the thing is, when we receive, God transforms us, does he? It stops here for a while, and it changes us on the way through. But it's always what? On the way through. Because when I am a recipient of the love of God, and I am full of gratitude, and I am available, the whole goal is not to keep it to myself, but to expand people's expression and experience of the love of God. I just become what? The thoroughfare. God is transforming me, and I want you to be transformed by his love as well. And so that love is given out by my participation, by loving my neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is amazing. I love you. Thank you for giving me what you've given me. Now I am going to do what? I'm going to give that to someone else. That's the whole package. God gives, we receive, we are grateful, we repent, and then what do? We pass along the love of God to other people so they can be recipients as well. Forgiveness is God's idea. The way he forgives sets the example for how he wants us to forgive. The way he loves sets the example for the way he wants us to love. When he wrapped Adam and Eve in those leather garments, he was committing to not revisiting those offenses against him, because God remembers them no more. You can't earn his forgiveness. You can't negotiate your way to his forgiveness. There's no way you can be restored to his favor by what you do. You can only admit your wrongdoing and receive the forgiveness that he gives without condition. Our performance, our negotiating skills are worthless and powerless before our God. So what do we need to do? We need to state our sins with honesty. We need to refuse to pretend to be healthy. We need to approach God with sincerity, with humility, with repentance. And he gives forgiveness. We receive it with grateful hearts. And we participate in that exchange with other people. We receive and we give. And so what is our response today? Well, we need to reflect on the character of God's love, don't we? And just say, Holy Spirit, help me to understand and experience the love of God that way. Without condition, without negotiation, without performance, just he loves me, period. End of discussion. We need to experience God as a forgiver so that we also will be forgivers and conduits of his radical form of forgiveness. But we all do that in what? In a response of gratitude. And so the worship team is going to come back, and they're going to lead us in some songs that we already sang, by the way. Because they are songs of gratitude and goodness and celebration. And so here's the deal. It came to me early this morning. Maybe we just receive better things at 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what it is. 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd rather not be up at 3. But here it is. This time that we've been having at the end of our services, is it not just like a family altar time? Some of us are old enough to remember that, you know, you used to sit around the table and have prayer and scripture reading with your parents. Family altar time. Well, we have a Maranatha family altar time. And today, we're going to gather up and just say, Holy Spirit, search me. Holy Spirit, help me to understand the love of God more effectively, more deeply than I've ever understood it before. And then we're going to give thanks, because our God is a great giver. And all we can do is receive and be grateful. Amen? So would you come and join me? And let's just let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and our lives. We're going to gather just for a time of prayer and gratitude and rejoicing in him. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. If you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to dance, go ahead. It's whatever your posture is. If you need to lay down, if you need to cry out, whatever it is. But we serve an awesome God who is full of forgiveness, full of loving kindness, and we need to give him praise, and we need to get on that page, because he wants us to be like him. Be holy, for I am holy. Be forgiving like I am forgiving. Be loving like I am loving. So all of those things are part of it. So let's just begin to lift our voices, whether it's in prayer or gratitude this morning. Just go ahead, and the worship team is just going to lead us.
Give thanks. with a grateful heart, give thanks for the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And all of the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And all of the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And all of the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. I love you, Lord. Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest nights, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I will live in the goodness of God. Faithful, and all my life. the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender, God. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after.
We're going to sing that chorus and the bridge again in just a second. Every time I sing the song, and I sing it my devotions on a regular basis, I sing it in direct resistance to the badness of my experience. Okay? Anybody here seen some rough times? Yeah. Sing it with resistance to that rough time. Okay? It makes all the difference in the world. In fact, I can't hardly hear it come on, you know, any of our devices at home without crying. Because no matter how ugly the situation is, God is still and always what? Good and faithful. All right, so let's sing the chorus and the bridge again, and let's do it with a little resistance to our bad times, all right?
The goodness. goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Let's lift him up with our voices. Lord, we praise you and we adore you. We give you praise and honor and glory, God. No matter our circumstance, you are good and we praise you. Thank you, God, for that. We are recipients. We just receive your love, your forgiveness, your goodness, your instruction, your direction, your correction, Lord. And we do it with gratitude this morning. Thank you, God, for who you are and what you do. And right now, would you just in your own way say, God, I'm available. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I'm available. Send us, Jesus, to our friends, to our family, to our co-workers. Lord, to those sundry places we're going to be even this afternoon on the way home. We're available. Use us, Father God, to change the climate of our city spiritually. We're available, Father God. And we look forward to participating in your plan. Help us now, Lord, to go from this place as people who understand your love better and who are better forgivers than we've ever been before. It is an alternative lifestyle to live in your forgiveness and love. Help us, Lord, to present that alternative everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.